Look back in chapter 5. It's not in chapter 5, actually. 5:1. Five, 1 and 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And then just look across at verse 21, same chapter. Having just during this chapter talked about Adam versus how sin came into the world versus Jesus and the grace that was given via Jesus by his death and forgiveness that we have. And so it says in verse 21, and so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we've been looking at Paul having finished the first several chapters of making the case about sin and how both Gentiles and Jews were guilty of sin, and then made the case about the forgiveness of those sins through the grace that came through Jesus Christ and by faith in Jesus. He goes on now and has been, the last couple of classes we've had, been looking at these, what I've chosen to call objections, that would be raised. And we started off in 6:1 with this one about the abundance of grace. Well, grace has been given. Why don't we just go on and sin more so there's more grace? And so he addresses that point and then gets into 6:15. Another question comes up, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And he addresses that point. And then again, we have the third one that was introduced in 7:7. Says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And he answers that, and spends time answering that. And you can debate, how you organize is really up to you. I chose to say 7:13 was another question. In a way, it's really a continuation of the one before it. But he asked this question there. Where am I? 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? And he is in the midst of answering that, or did answer it, really. And we hit 8:1. When we hit 8, chapter 8, we're into Paul really is starting a summarization of all that's been going on before. As he talks about Christ and the salvation that's in Christ. So let's start in 8:1 just to read, and we'll catch up and pick up seeing where we left off in class. He makes this statement, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, and the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh do not please God. We talked about this, we finished talking about what is the law of sin and death, and answered that question, and I don't know whether we actually talked about this, but could man free himself from the law of sin and death? No, couldn't. That was Paul's point. He couldn't. In fact, he answers the question in chapter 8, verse 1. If you think of it, like we've been trying to stress as we've gone through this starting back in chapter, end of chapter 1, really, but really clearly in chapter 2 and on, Paul's been dealing with the Jewish mindset, and he's been addressing that here as well, dealing with the law of Moses and its impact. The law of Moses could not justify, and yet if you view this from the Jewish mindset, they would have depended on the law to set them apart as the people of God, and in fact to be able to free them, to justify them, if you please, to make them righteous. And Paul has been spending all his time, and in this section as well, showing that that's not the issue, that will not be accomplished by that. In fact, he makes the point in verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. So once again, and you want, I sometimes wonder about how things were like in the day of Paul, because it seems like you see this in Hebrews, you see it in Galatians, and you see it all through the Gospels for that matter. Messages that are given are not given one time, are they? They just keep being repeated and repeated and repeated. And Paul's made this point several times throughout this book and continues to make it. So the Jewish mindset may be one thing maybe that he would have to deal with, that is, the law would suffice, but that's not the case. And he makes the point, continues to make the point.
So that's the answer to B, how would the Jewish mind view this?
Yes, I think.
That the law would justify?
Yes.
Okay.
They'd be righteous under the law. And they've been viewing it that way. And he just says, he just strikes that down again in verse 3, would be my point. Okay, verse 2, backing up. What's the spirit of the law of spirit of life in Jesus? Hard question.
I put the gospel.
Okay.
No, for the whole thing.
Better law in Christ.
Okay. When we look at the, like, he makes the point, the law of the spirit of life in Christ has done what? Set you free. What set us free? I mean, you just look at the text. You understand. Christ did, and the gospel, and so it's the spirit of life in Christ. Is talking about the gospel, the whole of the gospel is what set us free. Of course, Christ's death set us free, but it's really put to the whole of the gospel. His whole point, of course, being that we're saved, again, we're saved by grace through faith. We were slaves of the law of sin and death. There wasn't any way out of that. It didn't matter what kind of law you were under, you can't be justified under that law, you're condemned. And as a result of that, in recognition of that, Christ came. And we can be saved, we can be righteous through faith. Question 8. I just asked the question, man did not keep the law perfectly, did he? But who did? Okay. And we know that from looking several places, Hebrews 4:15, that'd be one example of that, that although he was tempted in all things, yet he did not commit sin. Christ kept the law perfectly. And Paul makes the point here then, there was a purpose in all of this. It says in verse 3 again, he condemned sin in the flesh. And what was to what end?
He lived perfectly. He didn't sin, and therefore he condemned everyone else that did sin under the law. And then, he died for the justification of those sins.
Okay, if he did condemn sin in the flesh, he showed that sin, by his living a perfect life, that condemned sin in the flesh. And I say, for to what end? Keep reading the text.
That the law might be fulfilled.
That the law might be fulfilled in us. So, we don't keep the law perfectly. Christ did. Therefore, he can be the kind of sacrifice that allows us, through our faith in him, what God has said, to be able to be forgiven, to have justification. And I asked the question, and it says, points made in force, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, according to sin, according to the Spirit. We sin. How does Christ's perfect life have an impact on us? How can this be said that the righteous requirements of the law fulfilled in us.
The sacrifice, maybe? He was the perfect sacrifice. They had to have a sacrifice for sins. And since he lived the perfect life and he was the perfect sacrifice, maybe that, you know.
I'm stressing my question. There are 100 people walking the street today. To whom does Christ's death have application?
Those that
are walking after him. Those that are walking according to the Spirit. We talked about what walk means. It's walking according to the flesh. It's a life. It's a way of life. It's walking according to the flesh. What does that mean?
They're carnal minded. They're of the world.
Yeah, things of the world. Things of the flesh have control over them. Right. And leaves them in their white. When he talks about walking in spirit, what's he talking about?
Your mind is all Christ.
Let me say it a different way. If you're walking in the flesh, you're under the influence of the things of the flesh. If you're walking in the Spirit, you're under the influence of the things of the Spirit. You can see that clearly. If you want to carry that to the next step, what does that mean in terms of what do you see on the street? Go to Galatians 5. Deeds of the flesh, deeds of the Spirit. You see that, Rocky?
Went back at verse 2.
Uh-huh.
You know, when we study with others on the book of Romans, you know, the theme we keep going over is we're not under law, we're under grace. Here's a good verse that says, well, wait a minute, we're also under law. I mean, look here, you got two laws. And a good verse to keep in mind that we are under law. And the point is, law can be used different ways in the book of Romans. And here it's pretty obvious, there's different meanings.
We're going to James 1:25. James 1:25 calls something that's called a law. A law of liberty. I mean, even Christ's law, under Christ, under grace, we're still under a law. That law is liberty. In fact, that corresponds very well to what's said here in 1 part chapter 8. We've been liberated. There's another, 2:12. Uses the same term in James. So speak and so act as those who are being judged by the law of liberty. Yeah, we're under law. Still under law. It's a different law. It's a new covenant that we have, not the old. And we're still under the basic laws, right? The two fundamental laws, even under Christ, one of the two fundamental laws that all of the old covenant was based upon as well. Okay. As you look at, I guess it's kind of verses 5 through 9, I ask you some questions. Hopefully you fill out the table. He deals with the matters of the Spirit versus matters of the flesh. But in these two walks of life. And I ask you a series of questions. What are the two different modes of conduct? Well, before I answer that, one walks according to the Spirit, one walks according to the flesh. What are the two different ways of thinking? What did you get? Mind is okay. The mind's going to be set on something, isn't it? And the things you're devoted to, that's what your mind's set to. And you see the things of the flesh and things of the spirit. Okay, third one. What are the two different spheres of activity? I don't know how you answered that. I'm going to cut to the chase. I already answered it. Go back to Galatians. What do they do? Those who are in the mind of the spirit do the deeds of the spirit. Those are the minds of the flesh, do the deeds of the flesh. And you go to Galatians, that's very clear as far as what those are, and keeping with harmony. And then what are the two different goals, or if you like, rewards? However you want to present that. Goals may not have been a very good way of describing that. What's the goal of the flesh? The reward of the flesh.
Death.
Or the wages of the flesh, if you like, in the case of the flesh. And what about the reward of the spirit? Life, eternal life. And of course, those are the death and life, the two things we've been seeing all through this section. Verse 7 says, because the mind set on flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. and he says, however, you're not in the flesh. If you're following, you know, this may seem kind of paradoxical, if you're following the law of the flesh, if that's what you're, the ways of the flesh, to say you're not able to put yourself under, to adhere to God, all that's saying is you set your course. You can't, you know, God and sin are not going to be coexistent. And you've set your course. You can't subject your God and yourself to God while you're in that state of being subjected to the flesh. That's the way you're going to walk. Those two are incompatible. So you can't be pleasing to God at all, and that's why you can't be justified before God. Okay? Anything about that section before I move on?
I thought it was interesting that those that are in the flesh cannot please God. And, you know, one of the things that I put down is the goal for living in the Spirit is to please God, the Father. And in other passages, you know,
sure,
find out what is pleasing to God. That's the mindset, you know. What can I do to please God? And those who do their minds on the flesh and do the deeds of the flesh do not please God.
Right. Yeah, that's the reason the goal. I mean, it's a good answer to the question of goal. That's the reason I kind of thought about that after I restudied and said, well, goal probably wasn't the right question. Although you can think about life as a goal, but certainly wouldn't think about that if you're of flesh. But certainly obeying God, which ultimately leads to life as well. Okay, 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. There are some terms here I mentioned in your lesson. Spirit of God, in the Spirit, Spirit of God dwells, have the Spirit of Christ in you. When Paul talks about, what's he referring to when he uses these kind of terms? How'd you answer that?
Put authority ruling the life or the relationship, you know, in Christ that I have with him.
Okay, that's a dimension of it. Yeah, relationship. It doesn't mean literally in. We've studied that enough to know it doesn't mean inside of it, does it?
For nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh.
Well, there again, he's not talking about, flesh is flesh. Flesh is, flesh doesn't inherit, it's not inherently evil. It is a relationship. Look back, Rocky brought this up, that was a good point. Look back 6:3. Romans 6:3 for a moment. It says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Okay, we've been baptized into Christ, been baptized into his death. Rocky's point, I think he raised at the time, was death doesn't mean simply dead body, obviously. Death has to do with having been baptized into a relationship whereby we gain the benefits of is death. That's what's being talked about.
Contact with the blood, which is ratified by his death.
Right, and that's the idea that, you know, he's made a sacrifice, give us our sins. Those are the blessings that are in his death. That we get. Same thing here. I mean, there's not a whole lot of difference here. Christ is in you. This idea is a relationship whereby we get the benefits, the Christian gets the benefits of the blessings that are brought about by Christ, by that relationship. And you can go through, and we don't have time to do it, but you can go through and look all through the Bible, you'll see this terminology used, and sometimes it's talking about a relationship, a sharing, if you like. When God talks, when Christ talks about God and the Father and Him and the Father, it has those kinds of meanings. It has to do not with a literal, obviously, but it has to do with the relationship. So this is a figure of how it's being used here, and it's not possible. It is impossible to be pleasing to God if you're not in this kind of a situation. For God's in you, the Father's in you, and that's the terminology is used. Christ is in you, the Spirit's in you, and vice versa. Look at Ephesians 3:17. Let's go to 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, etc. Over and over again in this book, Paul has made the point about the role faith has. If we're going to be in Christ, we're going to be in Christ through faith. If Christ is going to have an impact on us, it is going to be through our faith, thereby our adherence, listening to and adherence to Christ and what Christ has said. He has said directly through his apostles, either one. And so the one who is being spoken of out here in chapter 8, or the situation that's being spoken about here in chapter 8 in this section has to do with that idea of being in Christ, Christ in you, Spirit in you, that he uses here. And he says, he makes a conclusion, but the Spirit of him who raised you from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, though his Spirit, through his Spirit, dwells in you. What does that mean?
Mark 16:16, isn't it? Pretty much.
Same as Mark 16:16. Well, let's see what Mark 16:16 says. I'm going to use Mark 16. I mean, I know what it says, but it's just the fact that
if you believe and baptize, Christ is in you.
Okay. Let me ask the question a different way. I see where he's going. When he says give life to your mortal bodies, what's he talking about? I'm going to take about 30 seconds on this, and I'm going to move on.
Your chance to be raised from the dead.
Okay.
You'll live again.
Okay. Any other thoughts? Right. 30 seconds work. It could be one of two things. I've wrestled. This is one of these. I say it, Romans is easy. To me, Romans is easy, and I'm not trying to make this hard.
What are you doing?
I'm about ready to ask you a question. If that's true, is Christ going to give life to our mortal bodies? That bodily resurrection, is he going to give life to our mortal bodies?
No,
he's going to give life to imperishable bodies.
You do what?
We're going to have imperishable bodies.
Spiritual.
Oh,
immortal bodies. Yeah, not mortal bodies.
See, it is true.
But look, I think the way you can take this, that it does apply to resurrection, and I don't want to get off into a bunch of figures of speech or anything like that, but the more life, give life to your mortal bodies in the sense that he's speaking in terms of in the absence of what Christ has done, then you're going to die and go to eternal death. And what he's done through his life, through his death and resurrection, is to show that that doesn't have to be the outcome, that there'll be life to you, there will be a bodily resurrection. That's one view. Second view I'll give you, and y'all can take this home and think about it. Think about all he's been talking about all this time. A recap. Jewish mind would think, what about the law? Works of the law lead to justification. Start that off in chapter 3. Paul has said, no, that's not true. So, he asked this question he gets asked about sin, since we're under grace. And think of sin as the opposite of freedom from sin. That is how you live. And Paul says, they would say, therefore, there's no need of life in the flesh. We can do the opposite. We can sin, grace will abound. That's all the more better. Okay? So this life, think of life and death for a moment, if you will, about how you actually live your life. And I'll keep on going. And so Paul answers, says, no. You know, you're taking the argument you've taken. That's not right. Christ died. He was crucified. He was put to death. That sin would not reign in your body. That you would rise up to live a different kind of life. You would rise up to live in newness of life. Okay? Under the influence of the Spirit. Then he turns around, and they turn around, and they have these other two approaches of, well, sinning must be okay under the law. No. The answer is that. The law must be sin. Is the law sin? No. The answer is that. It's sin that's done the dirty deed here, not the law. Sin's done the dirty deed. And the deeds of the body were continually walking in sin under that arrangement. And so what he said is, man was walking after the flesh. Okay? And he was setting the mind on the flesh, as we've talked about. And in doing that, he's a dead man. When you walk that way, you're a dead man. Even if you want to change, you're a dead man. Your deeds follow on something else. With Christ, something else has happened. If we walk under the Spirit, God's made it possible, even though the body was dead. Even though we had committed a sin, just one sin is all it took. And we were, as a result, following a dead path. We were dead in our behavior. Christ, by his resurrection, has made it possible for us to be alive. We can set ourselves apart from that through walking after the Spirit. Y'all don't need to debate that. I don't even want I just want to present that as an alternative. Because I think I run into problems when I look at it as simply resurrection of the dead. Rocky, you don't want to debate it. I'll debate it. We're going to talk about it outside. I just think it's interesting when you go through this. What's his emphasis been all along? It's not really been resurrection from the dead per se. It has been these two forms of life that you're living. And to me, it's a reiteration of, even though you were dead, being in Christ, through his resurrection, through the newness of life, therefore, that you take on, you can live. He can put life in your body, in effect. So, let that be as it may. Let's move on. 8:12. If you had fun with that, you're going to have a blast with this. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. By the way, looking at 11, just to emphasize it, he makes this statement, so then, brethren. So there's some, you know, he's looking back. There is, so then is a therefore statement. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption, as sons by which you cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and children and heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified. What's Paul's conclusion in this argument?
Live no longer according to the flesh, because Christ and the Spirit of Christ lives in you.
Okay. So, you know, we ought to live according to the Spirit and do deeds that are commensurate with the way I put it. That's his overall conclusion. Look at this. I ask you, what is the result of living to the flesh? Let's just click through these quick. What's the result of living to the flesh?
You die.
You die. It means death. What's the according to the Spirit?
You live.
You live. It means life. Who are the sons of God? Okay, those are filled with the Spirit of God. Who are the sons of God? Led by the Spirit, the sons of God. And so he's been, you know, again, he's been talking about the impact of sin on your life since he started, but really he's hit it hard in terms of the Christian. starting in chapter 6, we've been talking about. It says, what is what's the spirit of bondage he talks about?
The law.
Okay. I think there are probably two ways you can look at this. I think it's one's primary, is one y'all just said. That given his argument throughout the whole thing, is the bondage that man was under, he committed a sin. The law would not, no law, it doesn't matter, you can be law of Moses, but any law will not save you from that.
And the deeds of the flesh, the carnal mind, not having the mind.
That's the second. There are two, I think. I think the primary is the one that has to do with law will not justify. Therefore, you're under bondage to sin and death through that. And that death, of course.
So the whole law kept us shut up. I mean, that's bondage.
Yeah. Well, he made that point in chapter 7. Remember, he's sold into bondage. Sold into slavery. I don't figure that out. What was the word? Why is that? I never can't find what I want.
So did verse 14
and 7. Thank you. Sold into bondage to sin. There's under that system, there's no way out. And so we're under bondage to sin, and death that confronts us. The other side of the coin, of course, is that Linda said. Another idea is under bondage to sin, in the sense that simply sin has to crawl over our lives. And that being the case, the outcome's the same. What's the outcome in either case?
Death.
Death. Term death.
Yeah. I think go all the way back to the garden. I mean, Adam and Eve had two choices, listen to God or listen to the lust of the flesh.
Right. And they chose to listen to Satan. Okay, the spirit of adoption is talked about here somewhere. As a counter to that, what is the spirit of adoption?
The blessings, in Ephesians 1, that we talk about by becoming in Christ, we adopted as sons. We allow the Father to lead us as a father, the authority, the rule.
Yeah, it's probably maybe a way of looking at this. Remember, go back to verse 13 of chapter 4. Remember, the promise was to Abraham, or the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. But the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be accordance to grace, so that the promise which is guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The spirit of adoption, we are adopted as sons through our faith. And this is the way it comes about. So the counter to being under slavery to sin that came by way of the law, any law, you couldn't get out of that arrangement. We have a different arrangement, a different situation. We are adopted children of God. We are heirs, if you please, to the blessings that come through our associations of being in Christ. So that's a different spirit altogether. Now you can look at it from the standpoint of the adoption that comes by way of the Spirit. It's a good way of looking at it, because the whole thing he's been talking about here is our life either being of flesh or of the Spirit, that is controlled by the Spirit. So we get an adoption that comes as a benefit from being in that mold, where we are following after the Spirit. Heirs according to the Jews would be who?
Yes,
them. Yeah. Anybody follow the people follow the law? Them. They're the heirs, fleshly heirs. Heirs according to what we just read, of course, has to do with those who are led by the Spirit, those who are of faith. And if you are of faith, in the book of Romans, It is not a one-time thing. It is not something that is dumped on you. It is something that is active and obedient. This kind of faith we're talking about. And have been altogether. Verse 16. How many in here have heard people say that, oh, well, this means the Spirit guides me, talks to me. And, you can look at the verse and say, where do you get that? He doesn't testify to our spirit. He testifies with our spirit. And the idea being think about that. The Holy Spirit, if you're in following after the Spirit, then, and there's two spirits here, by the way, the Spirit of Himself and the Spirit of our spirit. If you're following after the Word of God, following following in the Spirit as He's been talking about, then you're going to be in alignment with what the testimony of the Holy Spirit is. That is the Word of God, and that's where the testifying comparison comes about. If your life is such that what you're doing is in alignment with which the Holy Spirit has said through His Word, then that is how the Holy Spirit is testifying. Okay? And so we can know. We don't have to sit around and wonder, well, Jim, what did the Holy Spirit say to you today? Gee, that's not what He said to me. We don't have to be in that situation. And not only that, but the benefits of it, we are the children of God. And the Spirit testifies with that. Our behavior, our following of that Spirit. And if children, then heirs also, heirs and fellow heirs of Christ. Indeed, we suffer with Him, which introduces another dimension of this. Okay? And the dimension is what? Asking question two, as a children of God, what can you expect from this life?
Suffering.
Suffering. Persecution. That's what you can expect. And Linda called me on this. Let me just point out. I had some verses there. If you look at Colossians 3, you'd say, huh? It has nothing to do with in this life per se. We expect persecution in this life, but you'll cover this a little more in a minute. Is that anything to be compared to what comes after this life?
No comparison.
Absolutely no comparison. And it's more extreme than day and night, just no comparison whatsoever. And so we might expect persecution now, but it's short lived. And there's an eternal weight of glory that awaits us. Okay. All right. Let's see if we can get through. We got 6 minutes, that's great. I know y'all get all the answers on this in 6 minutes. Starting 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So there, that just answers the other side of the question about this life versus the next one. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from slavery. From his slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Let me just tell you, I ask you what's the point he's making here. First of all, what's the hope of a Christian?
Eternal life.
That's what he has in view. Okay, and he makes 3 points here. The way I was wanting to get an answer, I may not have caught my question. There's 3 points. One, the creation awaits it. Point one. Second point is, the Christian is eager for it. And the third point is that that expectation is grounded in hope. Okay, so those are the three main things that come out of this to try to describe. The he uses this term creation in the interest of giving you something to think about. I'll tell you the two ways, I don't know how you view creation here. Two ways I've read people have looked at it. One is creation is creation. What God created in 6 days. The whole of that. Which doesn't make sense to me in what's said here. I don't know how the grass eagerly awaits anything. And to suggest to you mankind or creation here is used the same way it's used in Mark 16:15. It's in talking about mankind. It's not talking about the broad creation. Same term, same word. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Same word. He's a new creation. That's the creation that's in view here. It's mankind. It has something to do with mankind. Okay? And I want to suggest to you, as you go through this, look at creation in this creation in verses 19, 20, 21, as pertaining to Christians. That's the creation that's in view, I believe.
Creation of the new man in Christ.
Yeah, those who are Christ, Christians. Yeah. And 22, the whole creation, I think, has to do with the whole of mankind. But bear that in mind as I say what I've got to say. The main point of this whole section is what's in verse 19. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, that may sound like something out there is waiting for something over here. But if I'm right, and creation being spoken of there is the Christian, who better awaits the revealing of the sons of God than the Christian? What's that entailed with? There's a time coming when the sons of God will in fact be revealed. All those who are acceptable to Christ will be revealed. Who can look forward to that more than us? Okay. So that's heading down that path for give you some guidance. Verse 20, he says the reason, the reason for that hope, look in verse 20, the reason for 2021 is given. The creation, that is, we have been subjected to a futility and emptiness, a transientness, if you like, that comes along. But what's unique about us? We suffer through the same thing everybody else suffers through, walking on this earth. The world, all things are vanity. But what's the last part of the phrase?
We have hope.
We have hope. There's what distinguishes this part of mankind, this part of the creation. And he goes on then to say in verse 21, he expands on that. It will be set. The creation will be set from the slavery, set free from this slavery, into the glory of God. That's the hope that was available. Although it's subjected to walking that path, there's a hope. Set free. Comes about by being set free. And then in verse 22, he says, for we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. Here's the second body of people. The whole world. Death faces the whole world. Vanity faces the whole world. Tribulation faces the whole world. When will it end, they say. To the Christian, we know when it'll end. We look forward to the revealing of the sons of God. We look forward in hope, even though we have to live on this earth and live the same way. Be exposed to some of the same things that those of the world are exposed to. Then he goes on to say, and not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. I think what he's talking about there is he, Paul, i.e. apostles. And it has to do first fruit of the Spirit in this case. And it can mean first fruit of the Spirit can mean a couple of things. First fruits here, I think, have to do. I think Paul's point is, look, I'm an apostle. I'm a recipient of the first fruit of the Spirit, i.e., I am an apostle and have the Holy Spirit. And yet even I am exposed to this. So he goes on there in verse 23 to say, even ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. And there is the revealing of the sons, redemption of our body. There's the association. He's not associated with the resurrection in time. So that, I think the point he's being made here is, in spite of the fact you're going to be persecuted, there is an out at the end. And that is, we live in hope in spite of the persecution, because we know what's on the other side. The whole world out there, they're subject to the same thing. They groan for an end. They don't have that hope. And we, Paul, even though we are well grounded, first fruits of the Holy Spirit, we should know what the outcome is perfectly well. Even we're exposed to all this tribulation, persecution. Y'all think about that. And we'll pick up on B. I'll give you a chance to. If you got any other comments on the section we just covered, let me know. What page is
49.
Sorry, 49?
49.